Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 46, verses 26 and 27. 27, yes, and 28. But as for you, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear nor be dismayed, O Israel. For see, I am going to save you from afar, and your descendants from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and be undisturbed and secure, with no one making him tremble. O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a full end of all the nations where I have driven you. Yet I will not make a full end of you, but I will correct you properly, and by no means leave you unpunished. Thank you. You may be seated.
I don't know if Chad remembers, but he probably read these words a while back, because they're the very same words that are recorded in Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 10 and 11. Jeremiah is repeating a wonderful message, and that is, you don't have to be afraid. God has been telling his people this from the beginning of their captivity, as they earlier, i.e. Jeremiah chapter 29, the first group were taken into captivity. He gives them this wonderful declaration, you don't have to be afraid. And now at this time in which many had run down to Egypt for safety, he is proclaiming the same thing. You don't have to be afraid. Fear comes because we trust in the wrong things, and that fundamentally is the point of this particular text, and really probably one of the great points of the book of Jeremiah is that the reason we have so many fears is because we've been trusting in all of the wrong things. The world disappoints, and everything about the world disappoints. The world tries to get you to trust in what we would perceive to be the real. We perceive it to be real because it's tangible. It's something that we can feel. It's something that we can touch. But I would submit to you and ask the question this way: if the things of the world are so real, how come they're not working? I mean, you have to ask yourself, if in fact money makes me happy, how come I'm not happy when I have money? If the things that I go after in this world are supposed to bring fulfillment, how come I'm not finding that? How come it doesn't build relationships? How come it doesn't patch up the difficulties in my life? Why do I still have sorrow and depression? And I mean, you find it in places where people seem to have the most power and the most money. Why is it that it's not working? Nobody stops to ask that simple question. And God begins to proclaim throughout the book of Jeremiah, you're trusting in the wrong things. At the end of Jeremiah chapter 9, he says there are basically three things that you put your trust in. One is your wisdom, one is your might, and the other is your wealth. Don't boast in these things. Man gets a little bit of strength and a little bit of power, and he actually thinks he can control the world. He thinks he can control his destiny. He thinks that he can define where it's going to happen to him after he dies. He not only has not controlled his very birth, he thinks he can control literally his death. But God is warning us all through our lives, don't put your trust in these things. Don't hope in these things. The outcome is going to be clearly disappointment. So as we've been talking about, in particular, Jeremiah chapter 46, that we've been talking about, of course, is the enemy of God. And what is the enemy of God? Well, you know, you read through passage and, well, God seems to be angry at these people. Scripture tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that God so loved the world. God is not willing that any should perish. So obviously his enemy isn't the people. What is he angry about? Well, what he is angry about and what his enemy is the strength of man. Because when man begins to rely upon his strength, he goes to a place in which he begins to think that he controls everything, and it literally causes him to stop listening to God. Why do I need to listen to God? We read in the book of Revelation, as it talks about the different churches, seven churches of Asia Minor, and by the time you come to the church of Laodicea, they perceive themselves as being wealthy, and I think the way the phrase goes, and have need of nothing. God says, you need to understand that your wealth has nothing to do with the ability of having no needs. Because the void in your life and the emptiness of your life, I mean, you're naked and blind and poor. You don't see what's going on here. The reality is that once we begin to get a little power, we begin to think that we control things. And we boast in the things of our strength and our power. And not only do we boast in it, we actually begin to believe in what we're saying. We bank on it. This brings the other enemy of God, and that is disappointment. God is upset because we are disappointed. We've all had children that have put their trust in wrong and stupid things, and you sit back as a parent and you go, man, I hate that thing for alluring my child to put their trust in it because they're just going to be disappointed. I mean, it's like a kid, you know, he jumps over, you know, a stick in a sidewalk, and he thinks, you know, he's the best jumper in the world, so he goes to the Grand Canyon and thinks he can jump the Grand Canyon. The fact of the matter is that it just is building up a sense of disappointment because he's unwilling to admit the fact that he is weak. So the strength and the power of man, at the very beginning of this chapter, chapter 46, talks about the strength of Egypt. And because the strength of Egypt was perceived to be so successful for so many years, the perception was that it would never be destroyed. It would never be at loss for power. And God is declaring, this is the deceitfulness of the world. Because you see a facsimile of success, and because you see something that looks like it has a kind of longevity of power, your perception is this, it's always going to be that way. But God says, don't trust in man. It is interesting that when he establishes that there are those three things that we go to, that is to say, the wisdom of man, the strength of man, and the riches of man, and we boast in those things and we bank on those things, that the very next chapter in Jeremiah is that chapter 10, in which he defines all of those things really as scarecrows in a cucumber field. You think that this is really accomplishing something, but you're trusting in something that really is bogus. What is God angry about? God is angry about anything that is going to disappoint you. God is angry about anything that is going to be frustration in your life. But most of all, God is upset at those things that bring fear into your heart. As he states in Jeremiah chapter 10, he says, don't be like the other nations who fear the signs in the heavens. Because the nations really, the world really, bases their existence on fear. In fact, most of the things that you buy are a result of the world getting you to be afraid of something. So you need their particular item in order to find some sort of relief. But I bet you, you'll find that thing is going to fail you someday in some way. But we know that Christ never fails. So God is angry. God is upset. He has an enemy. Who is the enemy? Well, it's not fundamentally Egypt, but it is the fact that man is putting his trust in not only the strength of Egypt, but he perceives Egypt as having the wisdom because they had all kinds of, you know, concoctions, connotations that they could invent things that could somehow protect. And it's an interesting description as he begins to talk about Babylon moving in, and he goes, you know what? You know how they perceive the snake as such a powerful thing? He says, watch them leave. They're going to leave just like a snake. Now, some of the commentators actually put in there, like snakes hiss, but the text doesn't read that way. The text reads, like a snake leaving. And if you think about a snake leaving, he doesn't make much noise. He just kind of slithers away. And he says, you know, as great and powerful as they thought and perceived themselves to be, it is like a snake that's scared away by the machinery of the great war. And there they go. I mean, I thought you thought they were so great. What happened to them? Where are they running? Why are they running? And that's one of the questions he keeps asking. You know, if they're so great, why are they running? If they're so great, why can't they win? And the fact of the matter is that almost everything that you and I have trusted in our lifetime, we have seen the failure of it. If you live long enough, you can see the failure of all those things that you put your trust in. He then turns at the very end of this passage, and he turns specifically to his people, and he says, but you don't have to be afraid. And in a way, he's turning to all of us. You don't have to be afraid about anything. Now, what's interesting is you go in the New Testament, and one of the first things that Jesus says, and interestingly enough, one of the last things that Jesus says to his disciples is, fear not. Fear not. Because that fear is what literally begins to motivate mankind in almost every decision he makes. Now you think about it, most of the decisions you make are made out of fear. I'm afraid I'm not going to have this job. I'm afraid this isn't going to work out. I'm afraid. I mean, almost every decision you make is made out of fear. And God comes to earth and he goes, what are you afraid of? You afraid of the clothes that you put on? I'll take care of that. I clothe the grass. Don't be afraid. In fact, as you look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, and you don't need to turn there, but Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, if I array the grass of the field, soon to be burned or destined to be burned, don't you think I'm going to clothe you? He says in at the end of chapter 6, verse 30, O men of little faith, you don't believe I'm going to take care of you? Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 and 26, storm-tossed, the disciples are, Jesus is sleeping in the middle of the boat while the boat's being tossed around. They cry out to him, save us, we're perishing. Jesus responds back to them, why are you a coward? You men of little faith. Matthew 14:31, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Matthew 16:8, Jesus having fed the 5,000, then having fed the 4,000, each time giving ample amount of food to the disciples, declares this, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? O foolish men, Luke 24:25, and slow of heart to believe all that is written about the Christ. What is all that is written about the Christ? Well, he's sufficient for all of our needs, right? But because it's not tangible, because we can't see it, because we can't feel it, our perception is it's not real. It's more real than, I mean, how come? People that have put Christ first in their life seem to have close relationships. How come? How is it that those that put God first, God seems to supply all of their needs, even though they may not be real wealthy? How does that happen? I mean, is it possible that that which you don't see could be more real than the things that you do see? Because the things that you see are very disappointing. And the things that you do see always seem to fail in some way. This passage then turns our hearts to God's people, and the way that he defines his people goes back to an original source that is Jacob. Jacob is an interesting picture because Jacob is a picture of somebody that went through a lot of fear. So he knows that his people are having fearful doubts. Why are they feeling this way? Well, here again, they've been trusting in the wrong thing. And Jacob is that interesting picture that he parallels next to his people as he is virtually the beginning of that nation. Jacob then is called Israel, and Israel as a man has 12 children, and those 12 children become the 12 tribes of Israel. It is Jacob. He is the father. As we come to this individual, what we see is that he is the persona of the way that Israel begins to react and respond all through their life. I oftentimes have people ask me, why in the world did God choose the Jews? Why did he choose Israel? And the answer is pretty clear, especially as you go into Deuteronomy, as you go back to Exodus or whatever. God says, you know, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest. I chose you because you were the least. And I chose you because, as what begins to come out really throughout almost all the text in the Old Testament, you were the most obstinate people on the face of the earth. Why would that be so needful for God to choose them for that reason? Well, if God can be gracious and will continue to keep his promises to an obnoxious, rebellious people, then don't you think he'll keep his promises to you? So he begins to reveal his faithfulness through a people that are constantly bucking. And though Jacob is a man that desired the blessings of God, he went about getting the blessings in all the wrong way. I mean, most of us know the story, right? I mean, it's very clear at the very onset that God had chosen him, not Esau, to be the one that was going to have the birthright. Although, in this whole birth thing, they were both coming out seemingly at the same time, the twins, and then he grabs the heel. Esau starts coming out, and somehow this infant grabs the heel of the other one and pulls him out. And so his name is Yaakov, or Jacob, which means heel grabber. And he grabs his heel and he pulls back and he says, me first. Well, we know that through the process that God had so ordained that he would be first, but Jacob becomes that picture of, well, I'm just going to make sure. Because there's something in all of us that says, you know, I think that if I just leave it up to God, that somehow I'm going to get the short end of the stick. That God's not going to be good to me, that he's not going to be kind to me. I can understand him maybe loving somebody else, but he's not. And if he's kind to somebody else, he won't have enough kindness left for me. So this perception that I'm going to have to somehow just make sure that I'm taken care of. And Jacob becomes that picture. So when it comes to the time of the father giving the blessing, what does he do? Well, he dresses up like his brother, puts on this fur because his brother's a hairy guy. You know, everything about his father's eyes are bad, so he can't see. So he makes himself out to be his brother so he can get the birthright. And he does. He gets it. It worked. So it must be right, right? Well, God's plan all along was to give it to him. But the sorrows and the pain that come into Jacob's life because of his manipulation. You see, man kind of gets this perception that he is in control, because that idea of strength and power, whether it's in wisdom or whether it's in wealth or whether it's in strength, that perception of me being able to use that is going to guarantee me a good spot, and it's going to guarantee the fact that I'm going to be successful. So, you know, I've got to do something to make this happen. So what he does is he creates a, you know, I don't know what actually happens. He creates a philosophy, a theory in his own head. He begins to strategize. He begins to plan. He begins to develop a method, some sort of scheme. And in Jacob's particular situation, he creates a kind of artifice that is deceitful so that he can pass himself off to be his brother. It seems to work. But what it produces is not a sense of confidence in Jacob that he has the blessings of God, but fear. In almost every area of Jacob's life, he begins to be afraid. One, he's afraid because he's deceived his father, and he knows that ultimately is going to reveal itself. He is now afraid because his brother's out to kill him. His brother says, next time I see you, you're dead. So now he's running from his brother. In fact, there's one text in particular where he's getting ready to see his brother, and he cries out to God. He goes, I am afraid. I am terribly afraid. And God says, see, your decisions have made you afraid. Because when you begin to take on the position and the powers of things that you were never meant to do, you begin to make decisions that are inappropriate and will ultimately bring not only sorrow in your life, but a lot of fears. I mean, can you just imagine people, and I've oftentimes thought about this, that actually think that they control their life. That would be a scary thing. Think about that. You have to control everything. Not only do you have to control your life, you've got to control how everybody interacts with you. Which, you know, okay, maybe in my wildest imagination, I can guess that you can control your life, which if you've ever had a hissy fit, that shows that you can't. But I can understand that you might sell yourself on that one. But to perceive that you can control everybody around you and how they react to you And not only how they react to you, but how they respond to the things that you say. Have you never texted somebody and they misunderstood what you said? What that's telling us is that you can't control their reactions to you. You could do virtually everything right, and it never come out right. The point of the matter is that we don't control those things, and when we begin to think we do, then fear begins, and all kinds of phobias begin to come in our life, and anxieties, and people have these things. And Jacob was a guy that not only had the phobias of his father, the phobia, afraid of what his brother's going to do, and the fact that he's running, but now he's got decisions that he's making. He goes and finds himself in Laban's territory, his father-in-law's territory. His father-in-law begins to take advantage of him, which no father-in-laws ever do that, right? But his father-in-law begins to take advantage of him, and in his taking advantage of him, Jacob has to worry about, when do I leave? How long do I stay? Because, hey, he's controlling his life, right? His son Joseph is taken by his sons and sold into slavery, and they come back and report that he's dead, and now he's afraid that his son has been killed. And if you think about it, so many years of his life, he was in depression and sorrow that Joseph was dead, and he never was. In fact, God was using him in a greater way. He begins to fear and over concern for Benjamin. Even when he's taken care of, he has anxieties about that. Jacob's not a guy that seems to be able to get away from his fears. The reason is because he's been making all of his choices and perceiving that he's the answer to all of his problems. The passage is this way, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 46 and verse 27. But as for you, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, nor be dismayed, O Israel. That's a great beginning, because God is dealing with something that was very much a part of the life of Jacob, and that was fear and anxiety. And Jacob was prone to be there because of the decisions that he made and because of his kind of, if we can put it this way, controlling issues in his life. What is comforting is the way that God puts this, because if you look at the very beginning, the perception is that, my servant isn't necessarily a good title, but I just want to emphasize that that phrase, my servant, is the same title that is given to the Messiah in Isaiah. It's a term really in this particular setting of endearment, because what God is saying to Jacob is, I'm not finished with you. You and I are working together here. When you make your decisions and you fall and you fail and you come up with the consequences of those decisions, you begin to feel overwhelmed by a sense of meaninglessness and loss and hopelessness in your life. If you could hear the voice of God and he says, you're still working for me, right? We're still working together, right? That's pretty comforting. Especially when you think you've just blown it so bad that he's just going to, it's kind of the picture of Peter who denied Christ. And Christ meets him on the shoreline as Christ begins to fix the fish. And little does Peter really expect the Savior being there fixing a meal for him after he had died on the cross. But the resurrected comes up to Christ, our resurrected Christ comes up to Peter and he says, so Peter, do you still want to feed my sheep? And he puts him into the realm of service. And there's nothing more glorious and more wonderful and more encouraging to somebody that has fallen so far that he begins to perceive that it's hopeless and it's helpless. But as for you, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear. Yahweh is the word that is used within the text that makes reference to trembling. So it's more the this particular word that he uses is more the psychological emotion of the fear itself. which obviously Scripture's talking about the anxieties that he's feeling with inside. And God is saying, you don't have to be all tied up in knots. You don't have to live this way. Where do these anxieties come from? You're taking things in your own hands, and you're perceiving yourself as the answer to all the problems of your life. Don't be afraid. I'm here. And you begin to hear the comforting words of God. What's interesting is what he conjoins this with, and if you look at the very next phrase, it reads this way, nor be dismayed, what? O Israel. Now, Israel was the name that God gave him. So he was heel grabber, and now he's going to give him the name Strives with God. Remember, he wrestled with the angel, and God says, okay. So you really want the blessing? He goes, I want the blessing. He goes, okay, so you're going to strive together with me. But what he reveals within the text is, as we know, that Israel becomes that name which really defines not merely Jacob, but his 12 sons are the 12 tribes. Israel becomes the blanket name for God's people. And the interesting thing within the passage is he begins to make reference to the fact that Jacob had a proclivity to being anxious and fearful and trembling. Israel, God's people, have this tendency to be dismayed. Now, this word is interestingly defined in a very different way in Jeremiah chapter 14. If you turn back with me in Jeremiah chapter 14, you'll see this word, but you won't recognize it because it's going to be defined in a very strange way. It starts off as God begins to demonstrate to his people that the reason why things are so, or are in such a bad way, because of the fact that they've rejected him. And obviously they've trusted in falsehood. If you back up into chapter 13, it declares that the Lord is going to be their portion, but because, and if you look at the end of verse 25, of chapter 13, because you have forgotten me and you've trusted in a lie, falsehood, then difficulty's coming. So he begins to describe in the terms of difficulty, he uses the description of a drought, dryness, loss. So if you look in chapter 14, that which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought, Judah mourns, her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning. And the cry of Jerusalem has ascended. You know, you make your own decisions and then you reap the benefits of those decisions and you wonder, why is my life so miserable? And then strangely enough, we blame God for it. The reason you have a drought is because you didn't turn to God, the fountain of life. They sit on the ground in mourning. The cry of Jerusalem has ascended. God has heard, interestingly enough, even though they haven't been crying out to him. They've just been crying over. Their nobles have sent their servants for water. They have come to cisterns that they found no water in them. They return with their vessels empty. They have been put to shame and humiliated. They cover their heads because the ground is what? As dismayed. The passage and dismay gives an interesting picture of being broken up, and it shows a picture of hopelessness. It is a picture of the ground that has not received rain for so long that it begins to buckle up and crack up. And they say that even after this particular kind of soil gets rain because of the fact that the sun has been beating down so long and because of the fact that the nourishments of the soil have not been able to flow through the soil because that's the water is the only way in which it does that. It creates a hardness and it creates an inability to actually saturate rain even when it comes. That's an interesting point, isn't it? So what it's really describing is a kind of hopelessness that comes about when, if we take the context, when trusting in the wrong things, And after a while, we become so hardened and so hopeless that we can't seem to receive any good from anyone, even God. One of the reasons why many people are resistant about, you watch them and they go into their problems, they go into difficulties, and they go into heartaches and pains, and they suffer because of the consequences, because of the decisions they made. They have trusted in this and that, whether it's an institution or whether it's an organization or whether it's, you know, some kingdom or some nation. They've trusted in so many different things, and those different things have failed them over and over and over again, and all they are now are dry. The strange thing is, you would think that they would be very receptive to the reign of God, to the blessings of God showering upon them. But no, they've closed themselves off to everything. Because hopelessness has an interesting way of creating detachment. And it has an interesting way of creating a hardness that will not embrace. When God says, "Do not be dismayed, O Israel," He knows that they've been trusting in Israel, and He knows that they've been trusting in a plethora of other things. And every one of them have failed. The reason why they're in captivity is all of them have failed. The hardness that now has begun to set in is that which has caused them to even resist when God is saying, "Don't be afraid, I am with you. I don't think I can believe you." The passage reads this way: "Because the ground is cracked." By the way, if you would probably read it in the Hebrew, it would be "because Adama is katath," which specifically is where we get the word Adam, made from the ground, right? So it's an interesting picture. It's one of the reasons why you read, like in Mark chapter 4, the parable of soils and the word of God that is like the seed that spread. The seed that is spread on what? The soils. And the different soils represent who? Man, right? And his receptivity to the seed. So because the ground is cracked, there has been no rain in the land. The farmers have been put to shame. They have covered their heads. This interesting description in verse 5. "For even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young." See, the perception is there's no hope. And hopelessness is a very powerful force that creates not only a hardness, but a resistance to any kind of good. People begin to put up a shell. They begin to put up a wall. They say, "Don't bother me." They're the people that need the water the most. "Don't be dismayed, O Israel." The passage then says this in verse 7. "Although your iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for thy name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against thee." Verse 8. "Thou hope of Israel." God, we're going to... I guess there is no hope. And the perception is, and you're seeing this even among the Israelites today, as many Jews, if you talk with them, there is no hope. It creates a cynicism. It creates a skepticism about life and the disappointments of life. This is why you never want to put your trust in man, in the things of man. And this is why Jeremiah 17:5 says, if you do that, you're just going to be cursed. Because you're going to be cursed with a disappointment. Everything in your life is going to be disappointing. He turns to Israel and he says, "Don't be dismayed. Don't allow this to harden you. Don't allow this to cause a resistance towards the blessings of God. I know you've gone the wrong way. I know you've trusted in the wrong things. For see," it says in Jeremiah 46 in verse 27, "for see, I am going to save you from afar." The wonderful thing about this particular passage is it begins to describe the presence of God and His ability to save no matter where you and I are. The phrase is, if you look in chapter 46 and verse 27, For see, I am going to save you from afar, is in the remotest of places, in the most difficult circumstances, in the worst of situations, I'm going to save you. And I just want to emphasize, when he uses this particular word, save, which is basically where we get the word Jesus from, Yeshua, Jesus, basically the same word, but is a salvation not only from harm and sorrow and pain, but a salvation unto victory and unto success. God is going to supply all of your needs, he tells us in Scripture, according to his riches and glory. So what God is promising you are the blessings in full when he's promising you salvation. He's not just saying, I'm keeping you out of hell, which is a wonderful thing. That alone would be enough for me. But he's demonstrating that I have far greater things for you than you could ever ask or think. Because not only does God save us from our sins, he calls us sons. And as sons, he makes us joint heirs with Christ. That means that the fulfillment, the peace, Isaiah 26, we oftentimes quote it in verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, to quote the King James, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Listen to the last phrase, because he trusts in thee. Now, who wouldn't want to have perfect peace? How do you get that? Well, you get that when you trust in the right thing, when you trust in God. You'll have perfect peace if your mind is stayed on him, and if your trust is in him, then what do you have to be afraid of? I mean, could anything, according to Romans 8, could anything separate you from the love of God? Anything separate you from his love? Famine? See, there's nothing that could ever separate, visible, invisible, there's nothing that could separate you from the love of God. Jeremiah 46:27. See, I am going to save you. And it doesn't matter how far away you are. It doesn't matter how remote, how arduous, how difficult it seems to be. I'm going to rescue you. And your descendants are going to be rescued from a land of captivity. You know, what God is freeing us from is the bondage that we find ourselves in as a result of the bad decisions we make. Let me give you an example. We'll use Jacob to begin with. Jacob perceives that he's controlling his life. And so in order to get the blessings of God, he's got to somehow be manipulative. And once again, in his artifice, in his desire to somehow conjure up a perfect method of making sure that his life is okay, he's going to be really, really good at shepherding. And there's nothing wrong with being good shepherding. That's a good thing. But you put your trust in that, that could be a bad thing. And he's going to strategically make a move, and his parents told him it'd be a good thing to find a wife, you know, with the family, you know, and that distant relatives. And so he goes to Laban, his mother's brother, and he goes to his house and he finds a wife. Now, initially, there's nothing wrong with the decision that he's making. But what ends up happening is he stays far longer than he needs to. And he begins to perceive Laban as a source of taking care of him. He can't leave Laban. What's interesting in the dynamics is the very one that he's putting his trust in to make sure that everything's okay. And look, you can put anybody you want to in the seat of Laban. You can put government. you can put education. Whatever your Laban is. But he put his trust in Laban, and he finds himself enslaved to Laban. The same thing is true with Israel, i.e. the people of Jacob, is they go into Egypt to find some sort of rescue. What happens as they continue in the realm of Egypt for their place of rescue? They find themselves in bondage. And so everything that you and I do, every resource that we go to, that we hold on to and embrace as that source of rescue, what is ultimately going to happen? You're going to find yourself owing that place. You're going to be in bondage to that place. So the passage reads, I'm going to free you from captivity. I'm going to free you from the bondage that you find yourself in because of the decisions that you made. And Jacob shall return and be undisturbed, lie down, feel secure. It's an interesting picture. The last picture I get of Jacob lying down was when he uses a rock to lie down on. But God still in his grace shows that ladder from heaven and says, I'm still with you. Jacob's going to lie down. He's going to be undisturbed and he's going to feel secure. He's going to be secure. He's going to be at ease. And no one's going to make him tremble ever again. Now, wonderful thing I like about this is that God is not only declaring that he's going to rescue him, but he's also dealing with the psychological in the respect that I'm going to remove all the things that are making you fear, but then as well, you're not going to fear. And I, there are times where you take a people, or you put the people in a place and you say, it's safe here. They're still afraid because the phobia is within them. And God says, you know, I'm going to remove that. The passage goes on and reads this way in verse 28. Oh, Jacob, my servant. Almost feel like I'm reading this again. Do not fear. Now, in the first part, he's really telling them what he's going to do. But if you look at this passage, it reads this way. Oh, Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I am with you. This is probably one of the most difficult things to relay to somebody that's a non-believer. The presence of God. That the presence of God is a real thing. That as Peter will make reference in 1 Peter, the glory of God rests upon you. You go, well, what is that? Believe me, it makes a big difference. There have been days that I've been forlorn, depressed, feeling hopeless, and coming to God, and it's just indescribable. You come to God and you put your trust in him. You know, as the song goes, roll away, roll away, roll away, all the burdens of my heart, roll away. You go, you come up off your knees in a picturesque way of explaining this. And not only is everything okay, I feel God is with me. There's a presence that you can feel. It's like God saying, good job. And you put your trust in me. And I'm not going to disappoint you. I mean, that's fundamentally what Romans 10 says. Those who put their trust in God will not be disappointed. So God says, I'm not going to disappoint you. Watch. Every time you put your trust in me and, you know, you get serious with God. If you just get serious with God, you know, I know people, you know, well, I prayed the prayer. It didn't seem to work. You didn't get serious. But you get serious with God, the presence of God. And, you know, one of the purposes, I believe, of 2 Corinthians in particular is to demonstrate the comfort of God. And we understand the very beginning of that chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is the God of all comfort. What it's telling us is that God is the one that comforts us in everything. That there's nothing that you can get comfort in like the comfort of God. Now, I will say this, that if you're feeling bad and there's a chocolate cake in the refrigerator, it will bring you some comfort. But it won't bring you the comfort. And the question is, how do I know that I'm getting the comfort of God in opposed to the comfort of the world? Well, first of all, the comfort of the world is temporary. The second thing is the comfort of God always, this is very important, always produces a confidence. So what it does is the comfort of God takes away, literally, all fear and anxiety. Now, that cake is going to make you feel a little bit better, but it's not going to take away the fear and anxiety. And it's not going to give you confidence. In fact, you'll probably have less confidence because you looked at the mirror. But the point is that the confidence comes only from God. And if God does the healing, it's done. And believe me, as Paul says, it was like a resurrection. I mean, this is what he's literally stating there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, you know, I came to the end of my rope so that I wouldn't trust in myself, but in God who raises from the dead. And he says, you know what? I experienced that. God used a simple phrase here. You don't have to be afraid because I'm with you. And when you feel the presence of God, this is fundamentally the argument of Paul in Philippians chapter 4. That if you'll be anxious for nothing, but put your trust in God, what does it go on and say? The God of peace will be with you. And you can feel his presence. O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I am with you. For I shall make a full end of all the nations. Not only is there a real presence involved here, but there's a real solution. And if you look in the passage, that real solution is a real dissolution. In other words, I'm going to dissolve all your problems. It's amazing how God seems to take care of all those things, of all those hostile forces. Have you ever had hostile forces come against you? Okay. Have you ever completely put your trust in God? Try it. What you're going to see is they're going to start to go away. You're going to go, where did they go? Where did the enemies go? Where did the hostile forces go? And God says, I took care of them. So that's what you want me to do. It's the graciousness of God, but you'll watch. What I'm talking about are real results. So you're going to feel a real presence. You're going to feel, see, the world's telling you that all that tangible stuff is real. You're not going to feel this kind of comfort. You're not going to feel this kind of hope. But you start putting your trust in God. I'm going to make a full end of all the nations where they have driven you, and yet I will not make a full end of you, for I have better things for you. And the way this ends is a very interesting way, but I shall correct you properly. The point of the correction is yasar, to train. I'm going to train you. More specifically, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to teach you what you need to do. You know, the goodness of God is not that he just simply takes away our problems, which is a wonderful thing. But if that's all he does, I didn't change. I didn't learn anything new. I'll just end up back in the same place over and over again, over and over again. And you don't want to go there over and over again. So God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to train you. You know, there have been things that I've done in my life that God obviously was very gracious. In fact, if I could have you turn to a passage in Psalm, I'm going to have to end with this, but if I could have you turn to Psalm chapter 103, wonderful passage. There have been problems and difficulties that I have brought upon myself because I've made the wrong decisions, I've done the wrong things, and I was suffering great loss for it. The wonderful thing is that because I am a child of God, God didn't squash me. He says, son, it's a wrong thing. You messed up. There are going to be things that we're going to learn from this. And when it's all done, you're going to be a better person for it. Now, what I'm saying through that is this. Like a father disciplines his son, because a father really doesn't love his son if he doesn't discipline him. That's what Hebrews 12 is about, right? If you say, let the kid do whatever he wants to, that's not love. But what if the kid does something wrong and the father gives him exactly what he deserves? Well, that would crush him. That would kill him in some cases. Sometimes the mistakes that a child makes are just astronomical in comparison, and to give him exactly what he deserves would be devastating. Psalm 103 reads this way, that God's righteous deeds and his judgments are perfect. But it says this as we go down to verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. As one of the passages that we were reading this last week, his anger is but a blink. He will not always strive with us. God doesn't want to fight over this. Verse 10, one of the favorite verses of all of Scripture, really. Especially when I've done something wrong. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. I mean, I want to say, if you got what you deserve, we'd all be in hell today. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He doesn't want to remind us of our sins. He wants to get them out of the way. But he's not going to stop with you thinking that what you did was good. But he says this in verse 13, like a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. He knows our limitations. You know, Connie and I have oftentimes observed parents with their children, especially when they're young, and you realize that there's levels of discipline based on the ability of a child to really comprehend what they've even done. And a parent that is really a loving parent and a caring parent takes in consideration, it's just a child. That doesn't excuse the behavior, and you don't want the child, but you lovingly say, let's stop this. Let's not do this again. And you look for ways to do it that don't crush the child, but help the child remember. God, when he turns to his people, is saying, I'm training you, but I'm not abandoning you, and I'm not going to crush you. We're going to learn from this, and you're going to come out better. And I'm so thankful that even though I've made some really bad mistakes and trusted in all the wrong things, and though I clearly deserve to be rejected by God, he hasn't done that. This is one of the great passages. If you were to turn in 1 John, he begins to talk about the love of God. And he says this, perfect love casts out fear. And then he goes on and he says, because when there's fear, there's a perception of punishment. But you realize that I died for you. And I'm not trying to get even with you. I'm trying to rescue you. And when you begin to comprehend that, it's very easy. And I know the hardness of the world has come in, and you begin to get cynical and skeptical about everything. I can't trust anybody. Well, that's what the psalmist says. I have found that all men are liars. You know, especially when you begin to trust in institutions or anything like that. I mean, you go outside, you find yourself failing, so you go into institutions or some programs in order to find some hope with there. And he goes, you know what? They fail too. And after a while, you say, who can I believe? And the voice of God comes, and you go, and he says, trust me. And you go, oh, I've heard that before. And God says, trust me. Don't let the cynicism of this world, disappointments of this world, delegate your listening to the voice of God. He's been crying out to you all along. Father, we come before you, and our desire is to turn to you. Turn to you. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You'll stop worrying. You'll stop being afraid of things that you can't see, of things that you can see, of the future, of the past, of the mistakes that you've made. I'll erase them. They'll all be gone. You'll lie down in peace and safety, and your mind and your heart will be in perfect peace. Just simply because you put your trust in me. You feeling anxious? You feeling fearful? I can tell you why. You made the wrong decisions. You trusted in the wrong thing. You put your hope and confidence in something, and now you're beginning to realize, I can't control it, and I'm not sure they're in control. That's an anxious thought. But do you hear the voice of God? Don't be afraid. I'm right here. And all along, I've been waiting for you to call me. I knew that these things would disappoint you. That's why I don't like them. I knew that the strength of man will boast and brag about things that he just cannot do. That's why I don't like that. Because it sets him up for sorrow and pain and fear and anxiety. And don't be afraid. I'm right here. So I'm asking you, why don't you drop the hardness and just come to Jesus? He'll save you. You pray a sunny place.